Hosea chapter 2. We'll get towards the end of the chapter this week, if not finish it. And then we'll cover the five verses of chapter 3 next week and wrap up whatever we leave off from this lesson. This portion of Hosea chapter 2 is an expansion of what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Remember in my outline a few weeks back, I covered how the first three chapters repeat the theme over and over again. There's a little comment about the marriage between Hosea and his wife and the children. Judgment about towards Israel from God, which is what the relationship depicts. And then some hope about Israel's return. And that happened in the first chapters, remember, with him marrying Gomer. And then the names of the three children, Jezreel, Lo Rama, and Lo Ammi, talking about Israel not being his people and avenging the blood of Jezreel and them not having mercy. Then at the very end of Hosea 1, there was this hope that God would give them mercy once again, and they would be his people again, and he would gather them together, the children of Israel and the children of Judah. And we see the same theme in chapter 2, where we covered last week how he actually pleads to the children this time. He says, children, talk to your mom and talk to your mother about her whoredoms and what she's doing. And so there was this family part to the chapter. Then the middle section there is about judgment and how as a result of what the wife was doing, which of course the wife depicts Israel in the context of Hosea, Hosea is going to lead her through a series of removing his blessings from her. And of course, that's talking about God removing his blessings and protection from the nation of Israel. And so we get into the second half of chapter 2, which is a big portion of chapter 2, dealing with Israel's return. So this is a large, hopeful section dealing with the return of the Lord, or return of Israel to their land and their place of blessing and covenant fulfillment. And so that's what's going on in the last 9 or 10 verses here. So remember, we left off last week dealing with the pleading of the children for their mother to repent, to turn from her ways, that sort of thing, and then the punishment or the judgment that the husband, or in the case of the analogy here, God, would inflict upon that nation. We left it off in verse 13, saying, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forget me, saith the Lord. And we connected that to back there with Judges, if you remember, where there was a time back there where they were worshiping false gods, and God got angry and would punish them. And then after they repented, after a series of punishments, he would send a deliverer, a savior, to save them. And that cycle repeats over and over again in the book of Judges. And that's what depicts Israel's as a nation, their history. They're going to fail. God's going to judge. And then he'll send a savior to save them. And so that's what that was talking about. They forget God. They forgot him. And so he would judge them, revisit upon them the judgment that he did back there with in the time of the judges. So in verse 14, it begins with that word, therefore. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. So I need to speak about that therefore for a moment, because you might have trouble seeing the connection between I'm going to visit judgment upon her, therefore, I'm going to speak comfortably to her. Like, how is that disjunct happening? And that's because the pleading and the judgment is leading to God's commitment to the nation, or to her in this situation, yeah, called the nation. And so whenever God judges Israel, all over the Old Testament, the prophets, it always gets to a point where he'll judge them. And there's this choice of him being able to destroy them or not. And he has to pull back and say, but I can't destroy them entirely, because I promised their fathers, I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unconditionally that this nation would be my nation and I'd bless them. So he judges them, he sends them off to the nations, he takes away his blessings, takes away his protection for a time, and always comes back to these promises made to the fathers. And that's why God made those promises to the fathers, knowing that Israel, like any other nation, would fail and he would have to judge them. The difference being, Israel had a special promise that the other nations didn't have. And so this is why the therefore is there. He's going to judge them in verse 13, and then he's talking about luring them back on the basis of these covenant promises. Okay. So therefore, behold. And just because we talked about archaic words on Sunday, I got to stop on behold too, because behold is one of those great archaic words that we don't use very often, but the Bible uses quite a bit. And it's a great word that talks about holding something in view. Behold, holding it in view, fixing your eyes upon it, to look at something, to see it, to watch for it. That's what behold means. And so you see a lot of the prophets saying this. You see angels saying this in different places. Jesus says this from time to time. And it's not simply an old-fashioned-y type of word. They're declaring you to set your attention and your eyes on something. And that's different than getting you to stop and think about something. That's a different thing that you don't see. We walk by faith, not by sight. There's not many things we behold with our eyes in this dispensation that God is doing. And so when the prophets say, behold, right, or Jesus says, behold, they're saying, look at this. And what's going to happen here in verse 14 afterward is God's going to do something that Israel will see and other nations will see, and therefore, behold, you know, watch this. It's kind of like in the Old Testament when Israel was up against the Red Sea. Remember that? And the Egyptians were there, and Israel's crying about, you know, where are you now, God? And then the next thing happens is, behold. And then whoo, they see the waters part, and they see the Egyptians drown. So they see God in action, right? So that word behold has a lot to it when the prophets speak about things that God will do and that they can see. So it's interesting to think about that word in the context. Also, something else just about the words here in this first sentence. I know I'm going real slow, but we'll pick it up here a little bit. Therefore, behold, God says, I will allure her. And something interesting about this chapter is how many times that phrase, I will, as spoken by Jehovah God, by the Lord, shows up. If you were to count the times that I will or will I, as the Lord Jehovah says in Hosea chapter 2, it shows up more times in this chapter, specifically the second half of this chapter, than any other chapter in the entire Bible, except for Leviticus 26, which we've already seen connected to Hosea, right? Leviticus 26 is that chapter in the covenant to Israel that God said, if you obey the covenant, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. And Hosea 2 is talking about the same thing, about God will judge them. But in the second half here, he says, I will. Almost every verse that we'll cover tonight has this phrase that Jehovah God says, I will. And that's going to be very important for what we're talking about, because we're talking about Israel's salvation here. We're talking about God fulfilling his promises. We're talking about a situation where Hosea's wife, depicting Israel, cannot change her situation. And yet God's going to say, I will, I will, I will do this, I will do this. I'll allure her, I'll bring her back, I'm going to save her. So God's doing this. And if that's not a unilateral gracious act, you know, I don't know what is. It's in the context of Israel and their covenants, but it's God doing it. This is why when Paul says things in his epistles about the sufficiency of God, that's backed up by much evidence in the scripture and the prophets, where we can learn back there about God's faithfulness and his sufficiency. Because men are insufficient. Israel's insufficient. But God can, and when he says he will get it done himself. Just like he told the fathers that he would make them a great nation. And so that phrase, I will, is very significant here in Hosea 2. 23 times it shows up. Tonight we'll cover 9 or 10 verses, and almost every verse it has that I will statement. Some of them multiple times. Okay. So what's this first I will statement in verse 14? He says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will allure her. And so the first thing God says I will in this section here is that he's going to attract or bring back or draw Israel back to him. Of course, in the context of the marriage here, it's the husband saying, I'm going to allure back my wife. I'm going to win her back, right? I'm going to woo her back. And so what he's doing here is saying, my purpose is to change her I will, the nation's will, to align with us together, right? Because as it's been so far, as it's the marriage has shown, the wife, Israel, has her will was going away. Remember verse 6? verse 5. Where the mother hath played the harlot, she hath conceived them, the children, hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, I will. You see the will of the wife there? Yeah, not a will of a good wife, right? She's leaving. And this, is, of course, is Israel saying that, I will go after other gods, I will not serve our God, right? Down in verse 7, after Jehovah, Hosea, says, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, so he's going to try to prevent her from acting upon what she wills. Verse 7 says, she shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. So we see kind of the resignation there. Since he put up walls and guards against her doing that, she says, well, I guess I'll have to go back to my first one. So her will is slightly changed, but it's really not a wholehearted change, if you could see that in verse 7. But jump down to verse 16, for example. There will be a time that this passage talks about. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou, Israel, the wife, shall call me Ishi, which is husband, my man, my love, right? And so the will has changed from I will go after my lovers to I will go after my beloved God. Amen. Right. And so this is what God's plan here is here in Hosea 2. This is how he's explaining it. I will allure her. The her being the wife or the nation of Israel. Okay. Alluring means, I have a definition on your outline there, means to attract or draw the will and desire of another. We might say to charm someone, but not charm in a deceitful way. You know, there's that type of alluring, but we're talking about a true allure, right? Making you desire me or something. Or we might say in modern language, woo someone, right? To get them to change their heart to want to be with you. And it's what happens in a romantic relationship, right? You try to allure someone or attract them. It's also what happens in a relationship whereby you're not forcing yourself on someone. And this is significant because this is God talking to Israel. God could very easily make Israel do what he wants. But in Hosea, what he's describing about this marriage relationship is that he will allure her, right? So I'm pretty sure there's things you can learn from that in an actual marriage relationship about how you regard one another, where you say, well, I can force her, I can force them. Well, you know, it's much better to allure, to charm and change their heart and mind so they willingly pursue each other, you know, than rather to have a relationship that just based on the covenant and the contract, you're stuck together. It's a very different thing. So this is what God responds. And he does this, by the way, in response to her failures. So again, if you're going to talk about marriage in general, you can talk about that too. She's failed, failed, failed. And suddenly God says, I will. Why should he have to do anything? It's her problem, right? But he says, I will. He's doing something to help, to try to get her to change her heart and her mind. So it's a very interesting thing, the way this godly husband operates here, that being God himself. But his love for Israel is displayed here by not leaving her desolate, right? He tries to separate her from her mistakes, trying to help her not make them. And then he says he's going to remove his blessings and all that. And removing the blessings and the afflictions, and he'll visit upon her, the judgment there in verse 13, was not in order to kick her out and destroy her. That's why I said before that because God had promises with Israel, he doesn't destroy them. He's obligated by the promise to bring them back, you see. And so he has to change his mind about whether I'm going to judge them to destruction or do I have to show them grace. Do you see how the promise forces God to love them, right? And so his own words, when he said back to the fathers, I will make you a great nation, makes him, forces himself to say, I'm going to give judgment. But the judgment has a purpose of trying to get them to see their error, to change their heart, because he's going to allure them back. Amen. And so that's what's happening here. And so that's where the place of that is. It's very similar, by the way, in the way it's talked about in Hosea to how Paul talks about delivering people unto Satan in this dispensation or separating people from the church. You cannot remove someone's salvation if they're saved. You can't kick them out of the body of Christ. But the idea of trying to get them to see their error so that they would repent and change their minds, that they would come back to us, you know, they would realize that it's better among like-minded believers than to act as the world and live according to Satan's will, right? And so this is a similar idea. Trying to change someone's heart is what grace is about. It's simply we have the message through the cross of Christ that is more alluring, perhaps, than what is left out of Hosea here. Because he'll talk about how he's going to allure them, but there's something missing from Hosea. And part of that's the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God, which we now have the privilege of knowing. So, meanwhile, he says he's going to allure her. He says he's going to bring her back into the wilderness, bring her into the wilderness. And that wilderness, by the way, is where they first met. They, meaning Jehovah God and the nation of Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 3, remember he said as part of the wife here not stopping her whoredoms, he said he would strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. Remember that, the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness? And we covered that last week. That had to do with the nation of Israel going back to the desert, right, the wilderness, where God delivered them through to make them a nation. And so when he says here, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, he's talking about that they're going back to the wilderness of the book of Numbers, you know, where they traveled in that wilderness for decades. And what happened there? They had no land. The land wasn't bearing fruit. They had no great rivers and like that. And yet God provided water and food and protection. And so what that did is formed a relationship with the nation, not with the works of their own hands or even the land around them, but with the God that could provide for them. Amen. Right? And he made that covenant with them. So that's what formed that. So when they got into the land, It was because of God that they were supposed to think that the land gave them the prosperity, not the land itself. But instead, they stopped serving God and thought other gods would help them with the land, or they themselves could do it. So this is the picture here. But when he says bring her into the wilderness, you got to recall also what God's doing. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. When John the Baptist comes to the nation of Israel, where does he minister, remember? In the wilderness. Why is that? Is he afraid of the city? Is there not enough space there? You know, he was a part of the priestly tribe, John was. I mean, he could go into the temple and those places and start preaching there. Jesus did. He went to synagogues. Why didn't John the Baptist do that? Well, because he's fulfilling a certain prophecy. We'll see here in a moment. But Matthew 3, 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, the wilderness of Judea. And what's he calling them to do? To come out from among them, right? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 40, that says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so remember Isaiah 40, we covered that, and that verse by verse was prophesied, actually, the second coming of Jesus in his kingdom. But it has this line that Matthew 3 says is fulfilled by John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That's the language that Hosea used. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So why is Isaiah saying speak comfortably to Jerusalem? Because she's already been judged. Amen. What's Hosea 2 say? I will visit upon her judgment. Therefore, I will speak comfortably upon her. You see, he's talking about what's going to happen. I'm going to judge them, and then I'm going to save them, is what's going to happen. So he says in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall behold it, shall see it. They shall see it together. You see, this is where Isaiah wasn't entirely fulfilled. Verse 3 was John the Baptist, but the kingdom didn't come, did it? So verse 4 and 5, they never beheld the kingdom. But Hosea says, behold, watch what I do to alert her back. Yeah. Right? He's going to preach unto them and then show them his power in that kingdom and bring them through that wilderness. And she's going to love him for it because that's our God. And look what he's doing. He's setting things right. And so that's what's going to happen as far as this alluring to Israel. So Hosea 2 says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. John the Baptist started doing that. But that would continue until the kingdom. When he says speak comfortably, of course, that's romantic language. You know, he's going to lure her back, allure her, charm her. And it's interesting about that because when you talk about speaking to someone's heart or to their will, and I'm going to lure them back, that means that person has to decide. They have to change their heart to come back, right? That is exactly what repentance and faith is. It's you hearing something and believing it, being charmed by it to believe it. You know, you desire it now, right? It's that change of heart. And so what he's doing by speaking comfortably to them and allowing them to return to him is this requirement of faith. That's what that is. And so there's a romance in Hosea 2. It's a romantic type of situation by luring them and speaking comfortably to her. But there's a romance of seeking faith, too. Like just speaking faith, there's a romance idea to that of getting someone's heart and their trust, because that means it's not forced upon them. And that is love, folks. It's a loving thing. Okay, it's the law that forces you to do something against your will. But when you try to do something with someone's will, that requires their faith, their trust, their loyalty, right? We'll talk about later, their troth. It requires them to allow it to be happened, to be allured by what by you and by what you heard. So there's a romance to that, and Hosea points that out. In other places, it's just by grace through faith. You got to have faith, trust the Lord, you know, believe on him. And here it's, I will allure her and speak comfortably to her. So the preaching of the gospel is, folks, is God saying, you need to be saved, and here's how it can be. He's not throwing lightning bolts at us today, is he? He's preaching the gospel of your salvation, God committing his love towards you while you were yet a sinner. That's alluring. And some people desire that, and some don't. Some believe, and some don't. So Hosea 2:15. I point this out because the context here is Israel's salvation, and Israel themselves cannot be saved unless they themselves believe God, unless they trust Jehovah God. And that's part of this speaking comfortably. Unless they heard John the Baptist, believed what he said, unless they heard Jesus in his earthly ministry and believed what he said, they would not get this kingdom. They would not receive this salvation. So that's the context that we're at here. Hosea 2 verse 15, it says, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth." These are happy times, right? No more judgment here. "As in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." So we're obviously talking about Israel here, right? We're off Gomer entirely, even though the analogy kind of plays out. We're talking about Israel, where they were born, God's firstborn son, led out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And we just talk about the covenant God made with them in the wilderness. But when he says that he will give her her vineyards from thence, from thence where? The wilderness. Vineyards don't grow in the wilderness. You understand? Wild plants do. Yeah. Like, they're not kept. There's no keeper of the vineyard there. So vineyards don't come from wilderness. But he says, "I will give her the vineyards. After I bring her to the wilderness, then I'll give her the vineyards." Right? And so there's a lot of examples. Look at Ezekiel 36 here. I'm going to show you some connections to the new covenant, which comes up a lot in this passage. Ezekiel 36. Verse 33. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. A lot of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we see here in Hosea as well, speak not only about the judgment of God upon Israel according to the old covenant, but prophesy of a future covenant, of a new covenant, which should tell us that the new covenant is not something that is the mystery. It's not the mystery. It's something that was prophesied since the world began, that was given to Israel for the sake of God keeping his promises to bless the world through them. Ezekiel 36, verse 33 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded." So in the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities. Do you see Hosea and Gomer there? Gomer's committed iniquities. That's Israel. God's going to visit upon you judgment, right? I'm going to turn you back, build the hedges up, that sort of thing. I want to lure you. "So in the day that I've cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the way shall be builded." The thing that I visited you with judgment, I will now help you to build, right? In verse 34, "And the desolate land shall be tilled." Desolate land like wilderness? Yes, it shall be tilled. What do you call land that God destroys when it was all tilled up before and God's going to take away his blessing and protection? It becomes wilderness. And the prophets talk a lot about this. They talk about the cities of Israel being inhabited by lions and things like that because of judgment coming upon it. But he says, "The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." They're domesticated. "And the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, Jehovah, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Do you see the "I will" there? This is Hosea 2, folks. "I will lure her, bring her to the wilderness, be comfortably to her, and give her vineyards." She's in the wilderness. How do you get vineyards? He's going to build them. Amen. Right? So after the judgment, what's left is desolation. Then he will rebuild. Now, it's verses like this that people point to Israel today over there in 2024 and say, "Oh, this is being fulfilled because Israel, the land over there, they're building cities and airports and everything else and gardening things. It's wonderful." Yeah, but it says here in verse 36, when God does it, "the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places." That is not happening. In fact, they're resisting that entirely because it's not so clear that Jehovah God, in Jesus Christ, whom Israel rejects today, is doing this, right? And of course, if he were doing that, he could not be offering his grace to the world without it. So you see in Ezekiel 36, this idea of vineyards and the land being like the Garden of Eden. Look at Jeremiah 31. Now, we'll be in Jeremiah quite a few places tonight, so if you'd like just to put a separate bookmark there, we'll come back to this book a lot. Hosea and Jeremiah have a connection, like I told you before. Hosea speaks to the end of the northern tribes, and Jeremiah speaks to the end of the southern tribes. When it regards their return, they both speak of the same thing. Because when they return to the land, God gathers both Israel and Judah together, right? But Jeremiah 31, famous for its description of the new covenant, which we'll get to here in a little bit, says in verse 1, started at the very beginning of the chapter, Jeremiah 31, verse 1. "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I," see the "I will" there? "Will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." That's interesting, because Hosea says, what's he prophesying? They will not be my people, but then there'll be a day when I'll bring them back, and they will be my people. Hosea 2 will say the same thing. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, left of the sword, that means judgment has come, right? Those that remain after the sword has come, what's it say? They found grace. Where? In the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. This is Hosea 2 once again. I will allure her, bring her to the wilderness after the judgment. Those that are left of the sword that hear my allure, right? I'll speak comfortably to them and I will make their vineyards grow. Those who hear me and are alert and believe, right? That's what he's saying there. I will be their God, they'll be my people, and they'll find grace in the wilderness. God will give them something they couldn't get on their own. Yeah. Right? But they have to trust him. Do you see the grace and faith all over this? Do you see where people who read Paul in the New Testament say, oh, everyone's saved the same way? Well, it's true that everyone will be saved by grace through faith. Amen. We know that, as God has explained it very clearly to us. The difference is when and how. This is talking about a future salvation. Those reading Jeremiah 31 or reading Hosea 2 don't yet have this grace in the wilderness. When will that occur? And today, there is no kingdom of Israel being established on the earth.
No.
So they don't have it today either. But you are offered salvation by grace through faith today. See, the mystery has not to do with how God will save, even though you now know how he does it, and they didn't before. But when that occurs, what's the terms? Here it's according to God's covenant and people. And where? In the land of Israel. Today, people are saved by grace through faith anywhere in the world without the covenant, without Israel. And so it's a very different situation. But the same conclusion for all people who trust God, they're saved by his grace. Here he does it in order to fulfill his covenants. Verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Again, that sounds like Hosea. I will allure her, right? With everlasting love, he says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I'll bring her to the wilderness. I'll allure her there. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall... Samaria is the northern tribes. This is not Judah, Jerusalem. And the planters shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry. Again, we're not talking about Judah and Jerusalem. We're talking about northern tribes here. They shall cry, arise thee, and let us go to Zion. What was that? The northern tribes, the Samaritans, will say, let's go to Jerusalem and worship?
Amen.
That wasn't happening in Jesus' day. Remember, he met the Samaritan woman, and he says, you don't know what you worship. He was trying to bring this in, but the Samaritans of that day were worshiping in their place in the country. But he says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. He says, behold, I will bring them. Behold, look, watch. I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And with them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He's not talking about Jerusalem, folks. He's talking about the northern tribes, the same people Hosea is talking to. And he's writing this after Hosea. Like, the northern tribes have already been judged. And he's prophesying their return because he's a father to Ephraim and he's their firstborn. Well, I thought Judah was their firstborn. The whole nation of Israel was his firstborn.
Amen.
That's all of them, Judah and Israel. And he hasn't forgot. So to say, well, God's going to fulfill his covenant with just the southern tribes. Nope. His promise was the whole nation.
Amen.
Right? The split wasn't his idea. It wasn't his fault. Let's say it that way. The split was the result of Solomon's sin. So he's still got a promise to uphold. Jeremiah 32, verse 15. Look at Jeremiah 32. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah 32 is an interesting story here. Jeremiah is in prison at this point. Remember, at the end of Jerusalem's fall, Jeremiah was in prison. And there's a lot of fascinating details about how he got out of that prison and everything else. But he's in the prison, and he's warning, of course, for them to repent or else judgment's going to come and this sort of thing. He declares that clearly, and they don't listen to him. But there's a point here where God tells him that one of his relations, I think it's his uncle. Let's go back and read. It's his uncle. Comes to him and says, he's going to come to offer you his land, and you're going to buy it. That's what God says. Buy his land. Now, you got to recognize some economics here, which is why I think it's very interesting. I like economics. And the reason why his uncle's selling this land to Jeremiah, who's in prison. I mean, how's this guy going to make payments, right? It's because the land is worth nothing, because the Babylonian army is right there at the gates, right? So if you have an invading country coming to take all your stuff, what do you want to do? You sell your stuff to your neighbor. If that guy's foolish enough to buy it, you make some money, right? And you get out of town. But God tells Jeremiah, buy it. Even though you're in prison, he says, buy it. And so Jeremiah does. His uncle does that according to what God prophesied. He offers him the land. Jeremiah buys it for 17 pieces of silver. And then where are we at in Jeremiah 32, verse 15? He says in verse 14, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the evidence of his purchase, the agreement, the contracts, all that sort of thing, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. Preserve these documents. Now, why would he do this? The Babylonians are going to destroy all this. It's going to be worthless. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. He's doing it as a sign that God will return these people to this land. And who's going to have their mortgage contract? Well, Jeremiah's children's children, whoever. You know, there's going to be paper there. It's just a sign and evidence that they're going to return. Looks like the end of the world's happening, but it's going to come back. So these vineyards in the wilderness, these vineyards that God's going to give them in the wilderness, this is this new covenant. This is, I'm going to restore back the things I promised you in the covenants, only this time I'm going to do it for you. I will do it because you can't do it. You didn't deserve it. I gave it to you before and you spit in my face. Remember that? And so he took away what he gave them according to the old covenant. There's going to be this better covenant, better situation. He says in Hosea 2, verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. We already saw in was it Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Both of them, I think, had talk about singing and rejoicing because God's bringing them back. But verse 15, the valley of Achor. You've heard of this before? Look at Joshua chapter 7. So many times God in the prophets alludes back to the history that he writes. And if you don't know the history, you don't understand why he's saying these things. God just likes to quote different towns and cities. And the Valley of Achor has a history that everyone was aware of in Israel. It was a bloody history, kind of like the Valley of Jezreel. Joshua 7. Now, remember I told you that Joshua, the name, means salvation, yeah. Savior. The same as Hosea and Isaiah. You know, there's a slight difference. And also in the New Testament, Jesus. So much so that Joshua, the name, is actually translated Jesus in Hebrews 7, referring to Joshua. They mean the same thing. Joshua, of course, is a type of Jesus in his second coming. Joshua was the one who actually led Israel to the Promised Land. Moses got them there, but he didn't go in, remember? He handed it off to Joshua, and Joshua led them in to the Promised Land. And Joshua started conquering the land. And Joshua said, my house will serve the Lord. Amen. That's the picture and shadow and type of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to bring Israel back to the land. But in Joshua, as he starts doing, you know the story of Jericho, of course. They march around Jericho, that first city they conquer. And the Lord tells them to do it seven times. They march around seven times and Rahab's there and all that. So you know that story. And then the walls start tumbling down and they go in and take the city. Well, you know, victory 1-0 Israel. Let's go on to city number two. City of Ai, A-I, and they try that, and they get kicked out of town. In fact, they get killed, right? Literally, there are people that get slaughtered on Israel's side. They get defeated and chased out. And Joshua starts pleading to the Lord, saying, why did this happen? Right? Why did this happen? I mean, I did what you said. I brought the people in. We wanted Jericho. Where are you now? Right? And God answers them. And tells Joshua, it's because you have transgressed. I am not with you. I wasn't with you in that battle because you transgressed against me. You're cursed, and therefore I can't be with you because you've done something to curse yourself. So Joshua's scrambling, like, what do we do? What do we do between Jericho and I? And God tells him, you can find out by gathering the tribes, and then we'll find out the tribe, and then the family, and then the house, and the person that committed this transgression. In Joshua 7, in verse 24 is where we pick this up, where this man, after they limit the tribe and the family down to the man, in verse 20, the man Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Right? There's a bar of gold sitting there. And he says, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Joshua, in verse 22, sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. Behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them into Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. So this is the transgression. Okay. And so what had happened here is that they were instructed in Jericho to destroy the whole city because it was cursed from God. And this guy took some cursed money. So we call filthy lucre, right? He took some money from that was cursed from the folks in Jericho. And because of this, right, he did it for his own gain. God cursed the people and wasn't with them at Ai. As a result of this guy's sin, people were killed in the battle of Ai, right? And so Joshua and all Israel took him and his sons and his silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and everything he had there, and they put him in this valley. They stone him. Yes. Verse 25, Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So they killed him, burned them, covered him over with a giant hill of stones, right? And it says, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So you have this type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming, leading what seems to be the faithful remnant of Israel, except now you've got someone who's taken money from the enemy, the anti-Joshua, the Antichrist, and now he's cursed and the whole nation's cursed, and that person in his house get kicked out. They don't get this land. They don't get the kingdom. They get nothing. You know what Revelation says about the Antichrist? You take his mark and take his money, you don't get the kingdom. You get burnt up in fire and torment. That's what Revelation says. When Jesus comes back, Jesus comes back, leads his people into the land, and if they take that mark and take that money, they get burned up, right? That's what Revelation says. So you see a connection to Joshua and the future when Christ returns. And so in Hosea 2, when he says, I will bring back these people, I will allure them, and they'll believe and trust me, right? I'll speak comfortably to her. I'll give her vineyards and the Valley of Achor, which was a place of trouble, a place of curse, a place of destruction, because that guy took cursed money when he was supposed to be following Joshua, right? He says, I'll turn that to a door of hope. You see, Jesus is the hope. He is the door, John says that. And he's the one that's going to lead them back, allure them through that wilderness, bring them back to the land. And if they, instead of following the Lord of the land, take the mark of the beast, right? There's no more hope for them. The door of hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what's going on here, this Valley of Achor. He's going to turn this Valley of Achor, which was a sign, the stone mountain, a sign of the treason of Achan, right? The trouble that he caused the nation. It wasn't just that he stole some stuff. It was what stuff he took, for what reason, and the consequence that it had against his brothers who died because of him, right? And so all of this resulted in his being cursed as well. It's interesting, too, that door of hope, which refers to Jesus as the door, but there's also another valley of dry bones, people getting resurrected in Ezekiel 37 in that kingdom. So you see where dry bones get resurrected, where places of trouble get turned into places of hope, you know. In Hosea 2, verse 15, it says, as in the days of her youth, when she came out of the land of Egypt, that she'll sing there as in the days of her youth. If you go back in the days that she was led out of Egypt, you can go to Exodus 15, which is literally the day that they were crossed the Red Sea and were delivered from the Egyptians who had just drowned in the Red Sea. By the way, that happened because of God's work. They didn't do anything to fight that battle. God said, I will, and he did it. Exodus 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, that's Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, is his name. And he goes on to sing this song. These are a people that are charmed by God, aren't they? They're in love with him. They're singing songs praising him. He's my God, my father's God. He's the great God. That's what they're singing here. That's what will happen in Hosea 2. That's the alluring. He'll bring them through the wilderness and allure them, and they'll trust him, and he'll make them see what he does, and this is what will happen. And so situations like that in the tribulation before the kingdom comes, that when people reject God, they'll be rejecting him while seeing what he's doing. They'll deliberately be turning away from him that way, but Hosea is prophesying their return and God's alluring of them. All right, so they're singing here in Exodus 15. When God brought them out and saved them back in Exodus from Egypt, And he once again will bring them out of the wilderness from their enemies, from all countries, and will once again do that through great visible manifestations, and he will save them. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. The redeemed of the Lord. How do you get redeemed? You know how you get redeemed, don't you? Back in the Old Testament, they understood what redemption was, but they thought redemption had to do with what they needed to pay the priest or offer the sacrifices in the temple, right? You understand we're redeemed by his blood, yes? We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Forgiveness of sins, and that's why we get that. And so that's true for Israel, too. When they had to trust Jesus and his shed blood, they'll have to trust him as the mediator of the New Testament. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return. It's only the redeemed. It's those who are the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh, that get the kingdom. So Israel, according to the flesh, must also trust Christ to receive the promise. But they're going to return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The type of sorrow and mourning that they inflicted upon themselves as a result of God's judgment for their disobedience. Verse 12 says, I am he that comforts you. Do you see the comforter there? Do you see the wooing once again, trying to save them? There's also singing in Revelation as well. If you go to Revelation, you'll find chapter 14, 3, 144,000 people marked with the mark of God, 12,000 from each tribe, including tribes from the north, and that group. The 144,000 in Revelation 14 are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, including northern tribes, which means that the northern tribes come back. Right? They get returned. And they start singing a song over there, a song that no one else knows. So they're singing there when they do the Lord's ministry. Revelation 15, verse 3, there's also another song, the song of Moses being sung on Revelation 15. So there's a lot of singing over there when the Lord comes back in that tribulation time before that kingdom. Because those who are redeemed, those who are the Lord's, they start singing songs, even though there's wrath going on, because they know he's the Redeemer. What did Jesus say? Look up, for your redemption is nigh. Right? See, at the time that judgment and signs and darkness and things are happening around them, the redeemed see hope. Because he's their savior. Kind of like that wilderness, right? You look around, there's a desert. How can you be happy in the desert? The Lord's redeeming us, and he's sending us to a promised land. See, that's what they should have been rejoicing in. And so you see a lot of singing in Revelation as well. Look up Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, he says in Hosea 2, verse 15, as in the day they came out of the land of Egypt, in the days of her youth, he talks about the days of their youth. And in the book of Micah, chapter 7, which is contemporary with Hosea a little bit, it talks also about this idea of repeating the same things that God did with them before. He birthed the nation out of Egypt. He gave them miracles they could see. He wooed them and gave them a covenant, and he will do this again. He'll do something like that again. And Micah 7 alludes to this. Micah, of course, is a prophet written after their covenant was given, after their transgressions, and after their prophecies of judgment. But we're in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. By the way, the midst of Carmel, that's where northern tribes are at. Okay. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, when you brought Israel up through Bashan and Gilead, and you fed them there. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, let them behold, marvelous things. The nations shall see, they'll behold, and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. And they'll go on to verse 18 here. It says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage? Amen. So you see that they've sinned and they've been judged. But God shows mercy. He says he delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins to the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So Micah also is a prophet of doom on the northern tribes in Jerusalem, but it results in God will remember his mercies. He'll bring you back like before. So know that the history of Egypt and their deliverance there in the wilderness and Numbers, all of that is a picture of things that will happen before. They're a shadow of things to come. And so when you're trying to interpret what will happen in the future, you got to look back in the past, according to the prophets, to see how God did it. If you look at Amos chapter 9, Amos 9 says a similar thing. Amos 9 verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. So the tabernacle is fallen, and now he's going to raise it back up. This is the return of the people. And close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by thy name, by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows the seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards. There's the vineyards in Hosea 2. And drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. They'll come back to their land and no more be pulled up from it. They'll be planted. They'll be sown. And they will reap the harvest of the kingdom. Right? And no more will they be taken out of the land. That hasn't happened, folks. Because they're not there now. Because we're talking about the northern tribes here. Right? It's not about Jerusalem or Judah. This is northern tribes, the whole country. And no more will they be plucked out. Would God plants them at that day. We can go to Malachi if we want to. There's prophecy after prophecy that declares these return of Israel. Malachi 3, verse 1 through verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. So again, looking at what happened to see what was going to happen. And when is then that they'll be like the former days of old? Well, let's go to verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, yeah? And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Well, that's interesting. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? This is not talking about Jesus. Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. So we go from this preparing of the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, to suddenly this judge coming to Israel and purifying them. We go from John the Baptist to the tribulation and God's wrath before the kingdom in verse 4, when Judah and Jerusalem return as in the former days of old. Okay, so you see all of the prophets here, this idea of as in the days of old, God's going to bring them back out of their enemy's land through wilderness. I will show them great miracles, marvelous things into their kingdom. Look, Hosea 2, verse 16. It shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. And so here we have this naming of each other. And like I said before, the heart of Israel is going to be changed from I will look at other lovers and go to other lovers to now I will be with my husband. That's what Ishi means, husband, or man, literally like my man. You know, it's similar to the name that Adam was given, just as man, but it's like man as a husband and wife. That's the idea. So the opposite of Ishi is wife. So you have man and wife or a husband and wife. By the way, this idea of Israel calling God my husband, my man, my beloved, right? That's Song of Solomon, folks. You have to go back to Song of Solomon, and what you see there is a big story about this woman and this man, and both of them are calling each other beloved, right? It's a picture of God and Israel, is what that is, or God and Christ and Israel. And the woman's Israel, or the women are Israel. And they're calling their beloved and waiting for his return. And they saw him, but then he left, and he's coming back, and they're going to wait for his return. And it's my beloved, and they're describing the beloved and what he's done for them and everything else. And that's what this is. So this is the day of Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, when in that day they'll call me beloved, husband, my man. And they shall call me no more Baali. They were worshiping Baal before. He doesn't want his name to be associated with that at all. It meaning Lord. Jeremiah 3:14 talks about the nation of Israel and how God says to the northern tribes, I am married to you. I bring that up, not only to mention the idea of marriage here, but that's the northern tribes that he said he was married to. So again, his covenant is promised to all of them. Isaiah 54, 1 through 8, he talks about being the husband of Israel. And so this metaphor, this analogy that we see in Hosea of a husband and a wife with Hosea and Gomer, is also spoken of in other places as well. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren. There's the singing again. Why are they singing? Because it's a good time. It's good days. Kingdom is coming. Sing, O barren, though thou didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Right? There's going to be more that come from you than those who actually bore children, which is very interesting. He's talking there about Israel's salvation and the people that they bless through faith, right? By grace through faith. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. And thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. This is Israel, not Gentiles. And make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Same context as we've been reading all night. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. For past judgment here, we're now towards redemption. And shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. So you see what he's talking about here? He's talking about this woman who's forsaken, who's committed iniquities, who's a widow, who's been left, who's over there, that because her maker is God, he's going to bring her back. That's what Hosea 2 is talking about. There's this adulterous woman who's left and departed the Lord, and he judges her, and she's over there, and then he brings her back because of his great mercy and his love. He says, it's only for a moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. So you see the relationship of a husband to a wife there in referring to his love toward them, his commitment to what he promised to them, right? And that's what's going on. We see this also in the New Testament where Jesus comes and John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom. Remember that? Yeah. Says he's the bridegroom. Well, who's the bride? And this is where you get in a real fury of theology and say, well, who's the bride? This is the true church. It's not the body of Christ. That hasn't been revealed yet. Isaiah, Hosea, who's the bride? Who's the bride that's been forsaken, that's been judged, that's over there, who's the widow that God brings back and remarries? It's Israel. Yeah. We see it all over prophecy. It's Israel. For someone to declare it to be the body of Christ, you better have some pretty good evidence in Paul's epistles, which he never talks about that. He says, you're not Israel, without the covenants, without the kingdom. The picture of marriage that you have with God is being one with him. It's not because of a covenant he made with you. The picture of marriage here is God's mercy because he loved them, committed himself to them because of his promise. Here he committed his love toward you while you were yet sinners. You didn't have any promise from him when he died for you according to his grace. That's a different thing. But meanwhile, we can move on. The bridegroom came to Israel once in John 3. What he didn't do is bring the kingdom in. But he did call them to repentance. He called them to trust him and follow him. He tried to allure them with miracles, great things that they saw, marvelous things that Jesus did. He rose from the dead to allure them. Like, they were worthy of judgment. But he said, hey, I came for salvation, not to judge you. And those that followed him, he would give the kingdom. And those that didn't, what do they get? Judgment and destruction. But he'll come again. The bridegroom will come again. Revelation talks about that. And what did John see in Revelation? He saw the bride coming down from heaven as adored for his bridegroom, you know, married to the Lamb. And what was the bride there? It was Jerusalem. It was Israel. It was the kingdom come. That's what that is. What's interesting about Revelation 21 and 22, talking about that bride and bridegroom, the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb there, is this judgment and kingdom come. Is this time of blessing. Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, he laid hold on the... wrong chapter. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. What is the bride? New Jerusalem. Adorned for her husband. That New Jerusalem is described with 12 tribes and 12 apostles, and Paul's not one of them. Right? Adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? King of kings. The Lord, thy maker, Jehovah, the Holy One, the one who wrote Hosea, the one who said, I will, Jesus did. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. They can see it. They can behold it. Don't make that the church, folks. I mean, don't make these buildings this beholding. You and I are the church by grace through faith. I can't tell you are the church by looking at you. But this is something they can actually see, a city coming down. And he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And look what he says, they shall be his people. Yes. There it is again. What is Hosea prophesying? Israel will not be my people, but there will be a day where they'll be my people again. That she's not a wife to me. She's over there with those other lovers. But I will bring her back in the wilderness and allure her, and she will be mine again. Amen. Right? And he says here, at this day, one day will be my people. What about before then? Well, it hadn't happened yet. That, by the way, before Revelation 21 is where we live right now. Not right before it. I mean, long before it. This hasn't occurred yet. Revelation 21. By the way, Revelation 21, most people, whether dispensational or not, believe that hasn't occurred yet. They'll spiritualize different things, but this is after the millennium, is what this is. Revelation 21, when the eternal state happens, okay, is after the kingdom has been established with Israel. Meanwhile, in Hosea chapter 2, let's go back there, Hosea 2, verse 16, in that day shall call me husband, my man, Ishai, and shall call me no more Baali. He doesn't want the name Balaam. In verse 17, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. They're not going to utter the names of those false gods. Remember in Romans 11, 26, where after Paul says this mystery that Israel's blind until the fullness of Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, for the deliverer shall deliver, come to design and deliver them from all ungodliness. Deliver them from all ungodliness, right? That's quoting prophecy, talking about he'll remove the idolatry. They'll no longer serve other gods, right? And so he's removing the idolatry from the land. Zechariah 13 talks about that too. He'll remove all the idols out of the land. Just like some of those righteous kings did when they came into town and just destroyed all the idols and got them out. That's what Jesus is going to do entirely. He'll do it purely. Amen. Look at Hosea 2, verse 17, or 18 rather. In that day, this is the second time we've seen that. In that day, I'll bring them to the wilderness. In that day, they'll call me this and I'll call them that. In that day, will I make a covenant for them. A covenant in that day. What day are we talking about? When Israel and Judah come back to the land, when God prospers them because they trust him and they have now a covenant, apparently. I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. A covenant with them. In the future, when Israel is regathered, when they're in the wilderness, reborn in the wilderness, right? Born again, by the way, that's what that is. When they're regathered back to the God, that's when he'll make a covenant with them. It's a new covenant that prepares Israel for marriage. Jeremiah 31, 31, of course, you know that passage. It says, behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But what about Ezekiel chapter 36 in verse 25? Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness. He takes them out from among all the countries, verse 24, brings them back into their own land, which has been desolate. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean. And from all your filthiness, from all your idols, I'll clean from all your idols. They'll no longer take the name of Balaam, right? No more. His name won't be mentioned anymore. He says, will I cleanse you? A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. People say, well, that's the church. No, this is prophecy. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you. Oh, we got the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you do. Verse 27 says, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and shall keep my judgments. That's not what the Holy Spirit's doing with you. No. Causing you to keep his statutes and judgments and laws. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's not you at all. You don't have a land. You don't have fathers that have promises passed down to you. Okay? And verse 28 says, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you see that phrase comes up again and again in these prophecies. In the day, in that day. People talk about Israel being God's people only at a certain time. Yeah. It's not all time. God has promises he made to their fathers. But there's a time where they're not his people. That's what Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 both say. Then there'll be a time where he'll bring them back and they'll be his people again. Yes. It's that time when they're in right standing with him that they're his people. Amen. When they're in wrong standing with him, he's against them. That's what the prophets say over and over again, including Hosea 2. So, we have this covenant. This new covenant prepares Israel for marriage by cleaning them up, removing their idols, sprinkling clean water on them, giving them his spirit. This is part of this covenant. And so it's not a shock for us that Jesus came preaching a new testament, a new covenant, and he says, I'm going to send my spirit upon you, right? That's exactly what Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah all teach. And so when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, what are you talking about, spirit and born again? And Jesus says, aren't you a master in Israel? Jesus could have very well said, haven't you read Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and like your prophets? Like, I thought you were a master in Israel. How do you not know this? He wasn't revealing some new thing there. The spirit has to be put into Israel. They have to be clean from all their idols. They have to be part of that covenant he's going to make with them, or they don't get the kingdom. They're not his people. All right. Now, this covenant here in Hosea 2, he says, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, which is very interesting. This covenant here is actually with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven and the creeping things of the ground. Why does he make a covenant with them? Why does he make a covenant with beasts of the earth? Look at Isaiah 35. This is because there's a curse on the earth, folks. And God, at many times, this is a scary thing. It could be nightmares. Think about this. God, many times in the Bible, uses animals and the animal creation to judge humanity. That's scary because you just know the number of insects that are on this planet. It's like, whoa, if they knew better, you'd be done. You know, they don't. But if they did, if someone were controlling them and saying, hey, go judge this people, right? Remember Egypt? Flies? Frogs? Like, that's scary stuff. Like, did they conspire? No, God did that. He just turns the animal kingdom against people, and we're nothing. We're nothing with that. Isaiah 35. He didn't want that to be the case, by the way. He created animals for us to keep and to enjoy and learn from and all that. Isaiah 35, it says in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. This is vineyards and wilderness, right? Blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. There's the singing that we saw in Hosea 2. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord. They shall see and behold the Lord's glory and the excellency of our God. Drop down to verse 8. This is verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. They won't mistake. They'll follow this way to get into this land. They'll get there. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Amen. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. That's the same thing we've been reading about. God's going to bring them back, and here he's talking about the protection of them. There'll be an actual highway, a way in which they take. If they follow the Lord on that highway, like following Moses and Joshua, though they follow them in, then they'll be protected. If they go from that way, the narrow way, to the broad way, they'll be destroyed. That's what Jesus taught too. And he says there'll be no animals. Like, nothing can prevent you. Like, none of the beasts will eat you. Like, you'll go through the wilderness, and you'll be fine. You ever think about that? How did Israel live in a wilderness and not just get, like, eaten up, you know? God protected them. Folks. That's how it worked. And so he'll make a covenant for them, not against them, with the beasts and the creeping things and all that. And not only will they not hurt them, eventually, you see in Isaiah elsewhere in chapter 11, that they'll actually be kind to each other in that kingdom. The lion sleeping with the wolf and things like that, the lamb, and remember that? The child puts their hands on the ass, you know, and it's like, wow, the creatures are behaving. And that's this covenant God makes with the beasts of the earth in that day. Because he says, no longer are they going to be against you. No longer are they going to be fighting against you, but before you. He says in verse 18, I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. Mm-hmm. What Israel, break the bow and the sword. These are the weapons of war. Yeah. I will break the battle on the earth. Okay. This is interesting. Micah. Well, look at Isaiah 65. You're in Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. God says, I'm going to bring judgment, but I got to save some, because there's new wine in one of those clusters. There's a promise. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there, the redeemed of the Lord, right? And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor. Oh, we heard that before. The valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in. No longer a scary place where men died a long time ago. Now it's, hey, a peaceful place. We're going to grow a garden here for my people that have sought me. those that have sought him. Why did they seek him? He's alluring them back. He's drawing them back. He says in verse 11, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. So he's going to talk about judgment there. But Isaiah chapter 2, look at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The reason why you know we're not living in the kingdom now is because that doesn't happen. Right? You say, well, there's all nations getting blessed by God. Yes, but we're not going to a mountain to get it. Okay? And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that is not what's going on. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's kingdom come. Hosea 2 says, I will break their bow. I'll make a covenant with the beasts of the field, and I'll break the bow and the sword. On the earth, there'll be no more war. Peace on earth. What did the angels say when Jesus was born? Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. No doubt they were speaking prophetically because they killed Jesus. That's not peaceful. No. Okay? And Jesus himself said 10 chapters later in Luke 12, I did not come to bring peace.
That's right.
But one day he will come and judge and make war and establish peace. That's Hosea 2. That's Isaiah 2. This is future. This is Israel's salvation.
Amen.
So he'll break the bow and the sword of these people. I didn't realize Isaiah 65, 17. That's what I was heading towards. This is 65, verse 17. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. He says in verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit or plant another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It says in verse 24, shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That's Hosea 2, verse 18. Okay. It says they'll lie down safely, kind of like a shepherd lets his sheep lie down safely. And so you've heard Psalm 23 at 100 funerals, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a prophetic psalm about Israel being protected and preserved and lured in the wilderness, through that wilderness, into their kingdom, where the shepherd brings them safely, leading them beside still waters, protecting them from those around them, right? That's what Psalm 23 is about. It's a kingdom psalm. It's a tribulation psalm, as Hosea is speaking about here as well. That's why in Psalms, if you go back there to Psalm 23, Psalm 22, you could tell the chronology here. Psalm 22 is actually a prophecy about Jesus dying on the cross. Psalm 23 is about Israel going through the tribulation. Then in Psalm 24, verse 1, what's it say right after Israel is led like sheep from a shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death, but they fear no evil because his rod and staff comfort them because he protects them, right? What happens after that in Psalm 24, 1? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein.
Amen.
There it is. There's kingdom. So they're led into the kingdom through Psalm 23. That's what's going on. Hosea 2 is the same thing. I'll bring them out to the wilderness. I'll lure them. I'll show them things. I'll feed them and protect them, bring them into vineyards, make a covenant with beasts so they don't get hurt, and there won't be peace anymore. There'll be peace on earth, no more war. This is that kingdom fulfillment. Hosea 2:19 says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. I will betroth thee unto me. It said three times here. After the alluring, after the proving with the miracles and the signs and the covenants, he says, I will betroth you unto me. This is what happens in a relationship, folks, right? You allure, you charm, you prove yourself, make sure your charms are for real, and then you get engaged. You betroth. Let's unite forever, right? Let's until death do us part. That's how that works. And he says, I will betroth thee unto me. And so he's using the picture of marriage about his new covenant with Israel that he'll establish with them, and this is something that's going to last forever. That's why he says, I'll betroth thee unto me forever, right there in the verse, okay? Betroth, an interesting archaic word. Did I mention this on Sunday about it being an archaic word? Betroth. We don't use that very often. We say, you get engaged, that type of thing. That's what betroth means. Of course, it means to promise or pledge to be married. That's what it means. It comes from the word troth, which I enjoy. I almost had it in my wedding ceremony. I took it out. But in the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer wedding ceremonies, it was definitely there. You know the part where it says, in sickness and in health, you know, that sort of thing? Yeah. I'll pledge thee thy troth. Do you pledge your troth? He said, I'll give you my troth. And so you actually pledge your troth. You say, you're what? Not trough, feeding trough, a trough, T-R-O-T-H. Okay, I have to draw this up here to see. T-R-O-T-H. If you remove just one letter and put a U there, what do you get? Truth, which is related in the definition. But your troth is something you possess. You alone, it's your troth. And you can pledge it to certain people. Be careful who you pledge your troth to, because you don't want to be without troth. You're like, what is this? Well, I'll put it on your outline so you know what it is. It's your fidelity. We might say today your integrity or loyalty in a diminished way. Your loyalty or integrity, your veracity, your truthfulness. We say about someone, he's straight and true, right? He's honorable, right? That's his troth. And when you're a liar and a deceiver and unfaithful, you got no troth to pledge. You got no integrity, no fidelity, no loyalty. That's why when you get married and you make the pledge, you know, I pledge thee thy troth, you got to have someone to begin with. If you're Gomer, right, what troth do you have? Now, if you're God, he's been faithful. Yeah. He's been consistent. God is true. He has integrity. And he says, I will betroth thee unto me. Right? I'll pledge to you my troth. I'll be faithful to you. When you're not faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. That's what he's saying here. That's what your troth is. So that's why I like to bring it back into marriage ceremonies. No one else knows what it means. But troth's a good word. It's much shorter than saying veracity or fidelity or a man of honor, that sort of thing. You can measure someone's troth, how consistent they are, how faithful they are. Meanwhile, he says this betrothal is forever. That's the time frame here. And it's betrothal in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy. You put all those words together, you know what that is? Grace. Amen. Because how can a righteous God betroth sinners to himself? Like, it doesn't make sense. It's his righteousness. He's going to have to do something. He's going to, in his mercy and loving kindness, pursue them, seek them, perform the action to reconcile, redeem, and forgive them before that even occurs, right? And so that's salvation. Now, the difference between what God promises Israel here and what he's given you today is not that God's grace is different. It's how you get it. Amen. It's when you get it. Yes. God's grace is the same as you're reading right here. I'm describing to you salvation because I know it clearly from how God's revealed it to us today. But this is God's people, Israel. And they were given a land. Part of that betrothal, part of the agreement to the marriage was land, was physical prosperity and healing, right? You're saved today without that. That's not part of Israel's program and covenant here. This will be a day in that day where even the animals, the curse removed from the land and the animals. That's not going on today. So you have grace salvation without the physical change in the world and in your body. But these people had it all in this covenant with God. We covered, by the way, in Romans 8 already how you have a hope of glory. Your body will be changed. You know, but so you have the understanding of salvation now. You're not waiting to get married with God or waiting for the marriage. You are in Christ. Amen. This is a future prophecy for the nation of Israel. So there's another difference right there. Look at Isaiah 62, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 2. Hosea's talking about marriage, talking about, you'll call me husband, talking about betrothal. This is definitely marriage language here. And the Bible uses that a lot regarding Israel because God made a promise and a covenant to them. Then they broke their covenant, so he uses that. People argue about actual marriage and divorce between a man and a woman. And they say, why did God give divorce? Of course, Jesus gave one reason, which was because of your sin. You know another reason? Because when he keeps his promise to Israel, you have to understand what's going on because the people fled away from him. Yes. Like Israel's sin, right? God made a promise and there they went, right? And remember we talk about bill of divorce and that sort of thing? But then he shows his faithfulness by bringing them back. Isaiah 62 in verse 2. The Gentiles shall seek thy righteousness. God says in verse 1, I will not hold my peace. I will not sleep. I will not rest until righteousness Thereof goes forth as brightness and salvation. There was a lamp that burns in Jerusalem. I will not rest, God says, until that occurs. He says, he will not rest till salvation comes out of Jerusalem. Comes out of Jerusalem. Not upon them. Like, they'll be the light of salvation. That's not happening today, folks. They're not the light of salvation. Right? Christ is, but they reject him there. Verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown. What happens in marriage, by the way? Why do we change our name in marriage? Yes, there's the whole Adam situation where their name was called Adam. Then there's this too, which is that when God covenantally marries Israel, makes a promise to Jacob, he changes his name to take God's name. You say, well, my husband's not God. Well, no, he's not. But you see the picture here, right? So he takes a new name, and this is the nation of Israel taking a new name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. That's how they were termed in Lamentations when Babylon came and destroyed them. Neither shall thy land anymore be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Oh, beautiful names. What do they mean? Hephzibah means the Lord delights in thee. And Beulah land, the song that you all know that's taken out of our hymnal, right, we change the words to it. It says, thy land shall be married. Beulah means the land is married. Married is what Beulah means. So Beulah land means the land's married. Everyone's singing Beulah land. It's the same thing they're singing about marching to Zion. They're singing prophetic songs about Israel's return to a land that doesn't concern them. But Beulah land there, the woman who was turned forsaken in Hephzibah, or forsaken and desolate, that's judgment. Now it's called, I delight in you, and we're married. That's Hosea 2, isn't it? You are judged. I'm going to allure you, bring you back. We're going to be husband and wife. I'll betroth you unto me. By the way, Isaiah 62, once again, verse 4, that Beulah land, the beloved there, the delighting in her, that's, again, Song of Solomon. Go back there. You want to know what Song of Solomon's about? It's not about you, okay? It's about God and Israel. And that's the bride and the bridegroom back there calling their land. Song of Solomon talks a lot more about land than it does people's bodies. I mean, there's body parts in there because there's two lovers talking, but a lot more about land. You ever notice that? Flowers and rivers and fruits and everything else. And I'm like, oh, those are analogies. I think it's land because all over the covenants, God promised these things to Israel in their land. Like, it seems like the Song of Solomon, he's talking about loving land a lot. Too much. Like, so, I don't talk to my wife that way. Your head is like a mountain. You know, what? No. It doesn't quite fit. Well, maybe in that culture, you know, no. There are mountains in Israel. There's rivers in Israel. That's how you do that. Because that's what he's talking about. He was using the relationship between a man and a woman in a song to talk about Israel and God, the covenant he made with their land, with them, the people of the land. Meanwhile, that's Isaiah 62, verse 2 through 5, Beulah land, married forever. Isaiah 60, verse 21. I should learn not to close my Isaiah. He says, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Notice what he says there. The people shall inherit the land forever. This is the future kingdom. And he says, the branch of my planting, I will plant them there. I will sow them there. And when they grow, when I sow them there, they will not be removed. Remember Amos chapter 9, verse 15? The work of my hands, that I may be glorified. When they plant themselves, when the people try to plant them there and it fails, and they claim God's name, that's a shame on God. Yeah. But when God plants them there, and they won't be removed, that's a glory to God.
Amen.
Okay. The Lord's going to do that. That's why he says in Hosea 2, I will do it. He says, I'll betroth thee in faithfulness. This is according to his promise. It's in response to their faith. They've got to answer the allure, right? He says, they will know me. Hosea chapter 2, verse 20. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. There's two ways you see this. One is Jeremiah 31, 33, or according to the New Covenant, it says, you won't have to teach any man his neighbor to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Right? They'll all know me. Also, Romans 15, verse 8, where Jesus Christ came to confirm the truth of God, the promises made to the fathers. Right? This faithfulness here, they'll know him. That's what he came to do. So we'll real quick run through the last couple of verses, and we'll pick up again next week on these things, because we'll need to cover this in a little more detail. It shall come to pass in that day I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Isaiah 65 talks about, before they call, I will answer in that kingdom. They'll live, the child will, you know, they'll die young at 100 years. Remember that verse? And he says, before they call, I will answer at that time. He says, I will hear the heaven, they will hear the earth. This hearing, by the way, isn't just hearing with the ears. This is talking about hearing people in council. It's the seat of judgment. They're going to rule on the earth and hear things. I will hear in heaven, heaven and earth under my dominion. What is that? That's future kingdom. That's what that is. They, who's the they? Israel, will hear on the earth. I, who's I? Jehovah, will hear from heaven. Interesting distinction there. Heaven and earth under God's rule. What you see in these last two verses are the three children which began the chapter returning. What are the children's names again? Jezreel, because of the bloodshed there, right? You have Lo Ruhamah, because they have not obtained mercy. And Lo Ammi, which is, you are not my people. Well, here it says, the earth shall hear the corn and wine and the oil. They'll reap the prosperity, right? They shall hear Jezreel. Jezreel will no longer be like the Valley of Achor, no longer be the Valley of Blood, and it'll now be prosperous, and they'll plant the gardens there, right? So Jezreel is redeemed. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her. So there's Lo Ruhamah, redeemed. Earlier in the chapter, he says, I can't have mercy on these children, the children of whoredoms. And now these children are getting redeemed. Amen. They're children of Israel, folks. It's less to do with Hosea's children. It's the children of Israel. I will have mercy upon her that have not attained mercy. Who's the her there? Israel, right? So when it says next, I will say to them which were not my people, who's the them? Israel. He said, Lo am I, in Hosea 1:9 to Israel. And he says, they will say, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Amen. This is the return of his people Israel, according to prophecy. When he brings back prosperity to Jezreel, when he gives mercy to the people, and he makes them his people once again. Amen. Okay. The mystery, we'll cover this more about next week in detail, but the mystery of this dispensation is not that God simply gives mercy, because that's what Hosea 2 says. He'll give mercy to people who didn't have it. Yeah. Gentiles didn't have it. They get mercy. But that's not what's being said here. The mystery of the cessation is how you get mercy while Israel doesn't. Yes. Well, they're in unbelief. They don't get this kingdom, and yet he counts them in unbelief to have mercy upon all. That's a mystery. How can salvation go to all without Israel's kingdom? And that's what Romans 19:11 will talk about. We'll stop there this week. We'll pick it up next week to cover chapter 3. Any questions or comments about Hosea? Yeah, right?